1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts again for prayer. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray that you would speak to us by your word and spirit, that we might know you as the holy God. Oh, help me feel, even as I'm preaching, a great sense of your holiness. Oh, how my beloved brethren here and myself, how we need a greater grasp of you as the holy God. And so we pray that you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would help us, and you would glorify yourself, that we would know you as the holy, holy, holy one. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now on continuing the sermon series on the perfections of God, preaching this sermon on the reality that our God is holy. Our God is holy. And I thought this would be a good text to exposit, to expound the reality that our God is holy. 1 John 1 and verse 5. Again, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so the main point of this sermon is the message heard from Christ is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. My first point is the message heard from Christ. And my second point, God is light. God is light. We know that the one that's being referred to, my first point again, the message heard from Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ because of verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So the last one to be referenced is Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his word to his apostles that they would unpack and teach them what they needed to know about God and his salvation. And so the message that the apostles heard from Christ, when 1 John begins, this is one of the main things he wants them to know, that the message that these apostles heard from Christ, the same ones, verse 1, which looked upon Christ and handled Christ and saw him with their very own eyes, what they wanted these people to know is that God is light. This is the message that they heard from God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that they heard from him and are declaring to us. So it's very important. Out of all the things that John could have said, this is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. He could have said a bunch of different things, but what he wanted to focus on here was the reality of God's holiness. The message that they heard from Christ and are declaring it to them. The message that Christ taught them. Because what was Christ's ultimate goal of bringing people to? A knowledge of the true God. A knowledge of the true God. Because he says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That eternal life is summed up in this, that they may know you, the only true God. And what he taught his apostles to teach the churches was this message, that God is lights. That God is lights. That was the message that they heard from Christ and are declaring it to us. And so now my second point, getting into the heart of the sermon. Message they heard from Christ. Second point, God is lights. God is lights. That's what the second half of the verse says, that God is lights, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is a metaphor and a picture of purity or holiness or cleanness. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. We know that we are to be salt and light. And when God tells us to be light in the world, what he's saying is be a holy people before lost sinners so that you can make a difference before them. And the reason why is because our God is light. Our God is holy. So when we hear that God is light, we could also understand that God is holy. God is holy. I'm going to define what holiness means, but I want you to know that when we're saying that God is light, we are saying that he is holy. Darkness is a picture of sin and evil and unholiness. Light is a picture of goodness and righteousness and holiness. And this text says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's only light in God, there is no darkness. There's only holiness in God, there is no sin. And it's been said before, but it's worth saying here. The Bible does not say God is love, love, love. It does not say that God is just, just, just. It does not say that God is good, 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 even though God is all of those perfections. But it does say in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 and Revelation 4 verse 8 that God is holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is the manifestation of the glory of God on display. It is God making himself known in the perfection of his beauty. We read in the Old Testament about the beauty of holiness. Now we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And as some have said in the past, that God's holiness is God's beauty. God's holiness is God's beauty. It's the manifestation of God's glory on display, his otherness, that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so to start, when we say that God is holy or God is light, first we mean that God is set apart. What we mean is God is not like anything else. There's nothing that we can compare God to because God is in a category all by himself. He is transcendent. He is set apart. He is different. He is other. He is not like us. He is above, beyond, and greater than anything that we can ultimately comprehend. This is why we say that God is incomprehensible. He is beyond comprehension. And so God is set apart. He's distinct. We talk, rightfully so, that there is a creator-creature distinction. There's creator, and then there's everything else. That's where the distinction lies. There's creator, God. There's creature, everything else. And let me show you a text that we see this manifested. Isaiah 57. If you turn to Isaiah 57, we see the truth of God being set apart. Isaiah 57. And verse 15, Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But what I want to focus on is that first half. We see God's imminence in that sense, he dwells with those who are of a contrite heart. But it begins by saying that he's the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. His very name is holy, and he dwells in a high and holy place. He dwells in a high and holy place. God is set apart from everything that he has made. It's been said before as well that if you ask the question, what is more like God, an archangel or a worm? The answer is neither, because they are both creatures. And the gap is so wide between creator and creature. To say what is more like God, an archangel or a worm? The answer is neither, because they're so different from God, because he is their creator and they are creature. It's almost like saying it like this. Who is closer to the sun, me or Brother Rob? Well, technically I'm closer to the sun because I'm higher up right now. But it's so silly because we're both so far away. To even say that is silly. And that's what it's like between us and God. Any creature is so much less than God. To say what is closer to being like God, an archangel or a worm? It's a foolish question because everything besides God is creature and therefore is different from God. So when we say God is holy or God is light, we mean he is set apart, he is different, he is distinct, he is separated from everything that is not God. There's God and then there's creatures, and God is set apart from his creatures. Second, though, when we say that God is light or God is holy, we mean that God is morally pure. Morally pure, that there's no stain of defilement of sin or any stain of unrighteousness or impurity. God is morally pure. Not only is he set apart from his creation, he is a God who cannot do sin. Not a God who will not do sin, but cannot do sin. There's a difference. Will not is he chooses not to. Cannot is it's impossible for him to do it. And when we say that God cannot do things, we mean that because he is holy, his nature is so against sin that it's not only that God won't do it, he cannot do it. Just like it's impossible for God to lie. That doesn't say God chooses not to lie. It says he cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible? Because God is holy. He is morally pure. And to say that God would do sin is to say that God is not God. Because the very definition of God is he is set apart, he's morally pure, he's holy, and therefore, it is impossible for God to do any sin, including lying. Because he is without any darkness at all. There is no darkness in God at all. If you think about a light fixture like this, sometimes light fixtures like this, if they're perfectly clean, this metaphor breaks down a little bit because it's hard to get it completely clean all the way. But if you scrub it completely and get a light fixture like this, perfectly clean, as clean as you can, you put it up, it's light. There's no darkness. But what can easily happen? Bugs can get in those type of fixtures, dust, different dirts, different things. And then there's darkness that comes upon that light. But God is light in such a way that there is no darkness in him at all. Meaning there's no, again, no unrighteousness, no impurity, no uncleanness. Everything about God is pure. And this is what the angels celebrate day in and day out. That God is holy, holy, holy. They celebrate the fact that God is set apart from them. They're creatures, he's their creator. And they celebrate the fact that he is morally pure. There is no stain of sin with God. This is good news for us. The reason why this is good news for us is because, one, God can't break his promises because he can't sin and therefore he can't lie. It's good news for us that God is holy because we would not want someone to be all powerful with complete sovereignty over all things and be evil. That would be a terrible thing to live under. But because our God is holy, everything that he does is based on goodness and truth because he's morally pure. And therefore, the God who reigns over all things, every one of his actions is based on holiness. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His power is a holy power. His justice is a holy justice. His kindness is a holy kindness. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His truth is a holy truth. And that's why in Isaiah 57, which we just read, we can say that God's name, like a name that we can refer to God, is holy. That's why he's referred to throughout the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. His name is holy. Not only is he holy, but that's his name. He is so connected with his holiness that you can be rightfully say, we could say in our prayers, we come to you, O holy, as we confess we need you, because his name is holy. He's the God who is not only holy, but his name is holy. This is why there's been a book written called The Knowledge of the Holy. The Knowledge of the Holy. Because to know God is to know the Holy. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. My third point my third subpoint under God is light. First is God is set apart. Second, God is morally pure. Third is God is against and hates all evil. Because God is holy, he must, by definition, be against everything that is unholy. If God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, he must, by definition, be against every form of darkness in our world. That God, who is holy, is against and hates and despises and rejects everything that is darkness. God is a God of wrath because God is a God of holiness. The reason God is a God filled with wrath and anger and fury is because he's a God of holiness. For someone to be a holy being that loves righteousness, they must, by definition, hate evil. For God to be holy and be indifferent towards evil in the world would mean he's not really holy. But because God is holy, he hates evil with a perfect hatred. Let me show you texts that teach this. Psalm 5, you turn there. Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5 and verse 4. It says, "For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Hear the text as well. It does not merely say that the Lord hates all iniquity. It says the Lord hates all workers of iniquity, meaning God hates sinners in their sin, not only their sin, but he hates the sinner in their sin because he's holy. He's God who does not take pleasure in wickedness. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. If you turn with me to Psalm 7, probably maybe on the same page, depending on how your Bible is laid out. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11. "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he is not turned back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." So we see there that because of God's holiness, he is angry with the wicked every day. If you turn now with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 5. Well, actually, I'll start at verse 4. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." We see the one who loves violence, the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's very soul hates. Why? Because he's holy. Because God is holy, he hates sin and he hates sinners in their sin because God is holy. And then you might be saying, well, is this just something in the Old Testament or the New Testament as well? Well, we can turn to the New Testament as well and see the same realities. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 1. It says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And if you turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So we saw there in Luke's gospel the reality that if sinners do not repent, because God hates sin and sinners, they perish in their sin. Then if you look at John 3 and verse 36. John 3 and verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The one who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And just two more texts to seal this point. If you turn with me to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. Romans 1, verse 18. It says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And one last one, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Romans and verse 5. 5 and 6. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And so we see that God is a God of holiness, and therefore God is against and hates and is revolted against every form of darkness and evil, every form of sin. God is completely and entirely opposed to. I'll explain how we relate to God as his children in these things. But we do know that from these texts, if we are the wicked, or we are the unbelieving, if we are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, or we are the boastful, or we are the workers of iniquity, God's wrath and anger is upon us. He is angry with the wicked every day. And why does God get angry with the wicked every day? Because he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. For God, again, not to be set against evil and sin would mean that he is not truly holy. Even us, who are so tainted, even as the children of God with remaining sin, even us who are so broken with weakness and these type of things, even we ourselves know that when we see evil taking place, there's something that rises up within us and say, that is not right. And there's a burning anger against the wickedness and evil of men. If that is true of us, even as the children of God who have so many weaknesses and so have so many imperfections and so much sin still remaining in us, if that's true of us, how much more of God, in whom there is no darkness at all? If we feel angry when people are mistreated, or when people are abused, or when people are broken down because of the being sinned against, how much more does God, who is too holy to behold evil, how much more is he angry with the wicked every day? If it's true of us, how much more of him, when there is no stain whatsoever of darkness in him? Think about the God who is in heaven as he sees and he looks upon our earth. Obviously, he's omniscient. Obviously, he's without passions. But using this language, how he feels towards the evil that goes on every single day in a world that deserves nothing but judgment from God, because he's light and in him there's no darkness at all. Think about the long suffering and patience of God to bear long with sinful men doing wicked things. And even how he bears with us, even as his children, who are so frail and weak and stumble in many ways, as James tells us. The God who is set against evil. But then my fourth point under this section, God is light. God requires a holy sacrifice. God requires a holy sacrifice. We see this promise in the Old Testament. We'll see it over and over again in the book of Leviticus. But God requires a holy sacrifice. If this is how God is set against evil, if God hates sinners and sin, if God is against, if God is the enemy of the ungodly, which all these things the Bible teaches, not only are we God's enemy, but he is ours by nature in our sin. The only way that holy God and sinful men can be reconciled is through a holy sacrifice. The only way that God, the one in whom there is no darkness at all, can be brought back and be reconciled to men who drink iniquity like it is water, which Job 15:16 says. We drink iniquity like it's water by nature. How can a holy God have any fellowship with wicked, sinful, depraved, lost men? It's through the sacrifice of his holy Son, his Son without blemish and without spot, the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon the cross, all the fury and all the anger and all the judgment that should have fell upon us in our sin, because we have sinned against God and he is holy, all the fury that we should have received fell upon his holy Son, who was without blemish and without spot, who bore in his own body the curse of a broken law, so that holy God and sinful men could be reconciled through the sacrifice of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The answer to our sin problem is not trying to, first and foremost, pick ourselves up and try to clean ourselves off. No, it's by seeing the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by faith receiving that in him, God has been reconciled to sinners. That in Christ, God's fury and wrath has been completely quenched for his people, so that this holy God might be reconciled with sinful men. What a blessing it is to know that God has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied so that he might show us mercy. We needed Christ to be one without blemish and without spot, because God only will receive a holy sacrifice. And Christ is that once for all holy sacrifice that has made us acceptable before God. Blessed be God that we have that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how God can be reconciled to sinners. This is how the anger and fury of God that we rightly deserve can be canceled. That we, as those who are by nature sinners and rebels against God, might be brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The cross shows that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And so God requires a holy sacrifice. God requires a holy sacrifice. My fifth point is God must be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. God must be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. This is said throughout the Psalms, probably other places as well, that we are to approach God in the beauty of holiness. This means a couple things. One, we are to approach him knowing that he is holy. We are to come before God knowing that he is a consuming fire, and therefore we come before him with reverence and with godly fear. We are to come to him coming with holy sacrifices that he has commanded, knowing that he is a holy God. And we are to worship him in spirit and truth. Let me show you a text about this. If you turn to Leviticus 10, Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10. If you look at verse 1, Leviticus 10 and verse 1. It says, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it and offer profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu come and they offer strange fire, profane fire before God, fire that he had not commanded them to do. God devours them in fire. And the lesson that is to be learned, we see the lesson, right? In verse 3, that's the lesson that we are supposed to learn from Nadab and Abihu. The lesson that we are to learn is that those who come near to God must regard him as holy. And before all the people, he must be glorified. And so we see that if we are to come before God in worship, we must come knowing and remembering that he is holy. This means we must be those who are confessing our sin. It must be those who are making dealings with God and those who are repenting and confessing and purifying ourselves by the work of Christ. It must be those who are coming, again, with reverence and with godly fear, that if we come before God with hands dirty from sin and hearts purified by sin, not made right by confession and repentance and seeking to walk in newness of life, then we are coming to God not in the beauty of holiness and not coming before God regarding him as holy. This doesn't mean, it can't mean this, because we know from the rest of the Bible, it doesn't mean that we come to God only if we're sinless, because then none of us would ever come. But we come to God as those who humble themselves before him and seek to make things right if we do sin. We come before God as those who have made things right once and for all in Christ, and then come by his grace with hearts that are not seeking to come with hands filled with blood and hearts contaminated by sin, but hearts that are cleansed and purified by Christ and by his truth. And so we must come in the beauty of holiness. We must draw near to God and regard him as holy. If you turn with me to Hebrews 12, I've quoted this text, but it'd be good for you to see it with your eyes. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And so even on the new covenant, with all the blessings of being in the new covenant era, with Christ, his completed sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, we are still, even in the new covenant, to serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, because our God still, because he does not change, is a consuming fire. Which should take us back to Leviticus 10. It's connected with that. They were consumed in the fire because God is a consuming fire, and therefore we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because he still is the God of Nadab and Abihu. He still is a consuming fire. This doesn't mean that we don't come with joy or gladness and all these other things, but it means our gladness must be tempered with holy reverence. Because you have two extremes when you have worship. You have some people that don't even want to worship at all because they're so afraid of God, which we don't want that. But other people are so flippant about their worship that they don't care what they do. The balance is we come with holy joy. We come with joy and gladness because God has rescued us in Christ and our sins are all forgiven and God has made us new. But we come knowing that the God who is still must be worshipped with reverence and with godly fear because he is a consuming fire. And so it's not either or, it's both and. We come to God this way because he doesn't change and he is the God who must be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. And then my last point under this one, number 6, is we must be holy. We must be holy. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy,'" which is a quotation from Leviticus, all over the place, one of the texts being Leviticus 11, verse 44. And so we see here, in light of God being holy, God never tells us to be omnipotent as he is omnipotent, or to be omnipresent as he is omnipresent. But he does tell us to be holy as he is holy. And so one of the reasons, as we see, that God is set apart and God is morally pure, this should cause us to want to be more and more separated from the world and the sinfulness of the world. It should cause us more and more to want to be morally pure, of putting sin to death and repenting and forsaking and killing anything that is impure or unholy. And it should cause us to want to be different from the world and to be salt and light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. It should cause us, by the grace of God, to do whatever it takes more and more to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And when we stumble and when we fall, we should come to God through the holy sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, get back up and continue to press on after holiness. Because sometimes we can hear an exhortation like this and feel the weight of sin in our own life and feel despair. But that's not what God wants us to feel. He wants us to feel the hope that we actually can more and more die in a sin. And when we stumble, we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so it's both and. We remember we have an advocate, while we also at the same time desire to pursue holiness and desire to be holy as he is holy. And what does it look like to be holy? Again, it looks like to be like God, to be set apart. Obviously, we're not set apart in God in the sense that God is, but set apart in the sense we're set apart from sin and evil in the world. And we are seeking moral purity, because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And God also says that without holiness, without a genuine growing of repentance and faith and obedience, if there's no sense of grief over sin and a hatred of sin and a desire to be holy and a desire to walk in God's ways and a desire to put sin to death, if there's no grief or sorrow over remaining sin, then God says without that type of holiness, no one will see the Lord. The only people that are on their way to heaven are those who are on the difficult and narrow way that leads to life. And what is that way? The way of holiness. Do we stumble in that way? Yes. Do we trip? Yes. But we're on that way. And you know you're on that way is when you trip, you don't like it. You know you're on that way when you trip, you feel grief. You know you're on that way because your greatest sorrow in life is that you're not more holy. Because you're on that path of holiness, you want to be more and more and more holy. Because you feel in your own heart that when God says, "Be holy as I am holy," you don't say, "I don't need to care about that." You say, "Oh, that you would make me more holy. Oh, that you would cleanse me from iniquity. That you would lead me not into temptation, but you would deliver me from the evil one." And your heart's desire is, "Yes, I want to be holy. I'm not where I want to be, but blessed be your name. I am on that road of holiness because my sin is a grief to me. And I am seeking by your grace to more and more put it to death." And so what an encouragement that when we stumble, we have an advocate with the Father, but we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who enables us, who strengthens us, who equips us to be more and more pleasing in God's sight. Because a holy God has provided a holy sacrifice so that we might be a holy people. He has provided this so that we might be his special people who are zealous for good works, that we might be those who are more and more different from the world in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that we might more and more be different from the world. There should be a sense in which the world views us, and one of two things happen. They either are drawn to a life that is salty and full of light, and God uses that to bring them to Christ, or they think we're utterly strange because we're not doing the things that they're doing. Those should be the two responses that the world views us. They should see us, they should see, wow, there's something different about this person and it's attractive to them. Or they should see, this person is utterly strange. Because if they hated Christ, will they not hate us also? Is that what he says? He says, if you were of the world, they would receive you as their own. They would love you as their own if you were like them and you were of them. But because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. And so our desire is not to be liked by the world, loved by the world, cherished by the world. Our desire is so the world sees our salt and our light and sees the beauty of a life in Christ, or says these Christians are utterly strange because they're not doing the things that we love to do. And may they see the truth that God, who is holy, through a holy sacrifice, is making a holy people. And for those who are here who have not yet come to Christ as that holy sacrifice, God right now is against you in your sin. God's anger is upon you every single day because he's angry with the wicked every day. And the only way that you can be rescued from God's anger and fury and wrath is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the holy sacrifice. That you might find provision for your sin, that you might find rescue from your sin, that you might find God no longer to be your enemy, but your friend, because through that holy sacrifice, you've been brought by faith to the holy God through his holy sacrifice. And for God's people here, for the saints, let us always remember that we always have that holy sacrifice for us. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago, but it never loses its power. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We do that conversion, and even as saints, we need to continually go to that fountain filled with blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our tendency to do so many times? We sin, and we can so easily, the devil can get in there, the world, our own flesh. God doesn't want to hear you. We can feel condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But that's what we need to remember, the holy sacrifice. The holy sacrifice of Christ is the answer to condemnation. As we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, beloved, we need to always be reminded of the holy sacrifice that God has accomplished. It's so easy for all of us, if we're not careful, to get into a works-based relationship with God. What I mean by that is our relationship with God is dependent on our performance. But our relationship with God, blessed be his name, is ultimately dependent on the works of Christ. The holy sacrifice that he has accomplished for us. That is freeing. Because we need to remember each and every day, there is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Because we have a holy sacrifice so that a holy God can receive sinners and make them saints. And then in light of that, may this be motivation. May the love of Christ and his holy sacrifice be motivation to live not for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. May you worship God in the beauty of holiness. May you strive for holiness. May you pursue it. And when you stumble, go back to the holy sacrifice. But continue to pursue and press on and continue to pursue the way of holiness. Because, beloved, we all know, you know this by experience if you're God's child, that the way that you feel happiness and the way that you feel the most blessed and encouraged is when you're on that way of holiness. When you are walking in a good conscience before God. And that happens by being purified by the blood of Christ, getting back up, and pursuing the way of holiness. The righteous man falls 7 times, but gets up, as it says in the book of Proverbs. And so let us continue to press on. Let us pursue. Let us press on to know the Lord, the God of holiness. And let us be holy as he is holy. Amen. Our Father, we pray you apply these truths to our heart and to our life. Oh, that you would forgive us for our unholiness. And you would help us be more holy. In Jesus' name, amen.